Now, as the offering is coming by, go ahead and take out your NIV if you want to stand and read along with me. If you want to stay in your own version, it'll be close, but the word order might be just slightly different. And turn with me to James chapter 3. One of the things that kept coming out, to continue that thought from a moment ago, as you're finding your place, and when you find it, go ahead and stand up, was that Robin is with the Lord, and she now can hear without her hearing aids. And all those physical maladies that have plagued her are over. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more weeping, only gain. What a blessing it is that we can grieve, but we can grieve as those who have hope, because our hope is in Jesus. Let's look and see what he says about the wisdom that he wants to give to us. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. We'll read through the end of the chapter there. Let's begin. He who is wise and understanding among you, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Father, as we look at this passage in just a few moments a little more closely, I pray that you would just bring it alive in our hearts and our minds, and that you would use it to affect our will. Lord, help us to be able to get a little bit better at grasping, before it reaches our tongue, grasping the wisdom that you would desire us to display. The wisdom that would come from your Spirit. The wisdom that would take a contentious situation and pour the oil of peace and gladness over it. The wisdom that would take us from short-sighted solutions to something that would have a long-term godly effect. The wisdom that would take us from doing something that brings about unintended consequences to the kind of wisdom that would bring about the righteous life that God desires. Lord, help us to seek after that. And Lord, I also want to this morning just lift up the churches in our area as they preach the gospel this morning, even in those churches that do not believe the scriptures, do not believe in the same Jesus that we believe. Lord, if they read the scripture, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use that scripture as a double-edged sword, that you would cause it to move in people's hearts and transform their hearts and lives. And Lord, for those who are unable to come this morning because of illness or any other reason such as that, work or whatever it is, we pray that your Spirit would just pour out grace upon them today. And for those who are still going to be traveling home, whether to Colorado or whether to Western Washington or whether to other places unknown this weekend, I pray, Lord, that you would just watch over them as they travel and bring them home encouraged and refreshed and ready for a week of serving you. And we ask now your blessing upon this time that we have with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're looking at James 3, 13 through 18 that we just read a few moments ago. And the title that I've given to this series out of James is Signs of a Living Faith. When we get to this portion, we're looking at what is true wisdom, or what is the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below? What is the wisdom that comes from God versus the wisdom that is human, earthly, etc.? One of the things that I want to add something that I shared yesterday. All of us have heard somebody say, and oftentimes it even comes out of the mouths of Christians, God tells us not to judge. We've all heard that, haven't we? And yet the Bible is full of giving us God's wisdom on how to judge. And it requires that we learn to judge. Because even when we talk about wisdom, we need to judge when is the right time to open our mind, and when is the right time to close our mind? When is it proper to look for, and how do you evaluate, is this new source going to give me God's word, or is it going to give me man's word? And when we look at other believers, whose standard do we judge them by? And do we look at them in light of that they need to come up to my standard? Or do we look at them in light of that they need to come up to God's standard? And I don't fit it either. I'm glad I'm not the one who makes that final judgment. Because my sight is so short-sighted. And I can only see, I can only look on the outer. And it's God who looks on the heart. I can't see that. I can see what somebody wants me to think is their heart. And it may be an accurate portrayal. But even at that, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the inference is there's only one who can know it, and that's God. And so I wanted to share something about Robin. I told about her testimony, how she came here one Sunday and happened to visit on a day that was a business meeting right after the service. And she says, okay, if I come and watch? Yeah, come and watch. One of the things we were talking about was we're going to be having a Valentine banquet, and we need some volunteers to help organize the decorations. And Robin said, is it okay if I do? We don't know who she is. But the feeling was, there's somebody that's willing. Yes. And I said, well, what do I have to work with? And I said, I'll bring some stuff up to you in a couple of days. And they lived up here on Finn Hall. A couple of days later, I went up to their house and had a whole bunch of stuff and was going to drop it off. And her husband was home, Billy, and he was sitting at the dining room table, and you know, I shook his hand and started talking with him and found out he was a logger. He had a broken back at the time, and so he was off work for another 4 to 6 weeks. So we got to talking, and he was telling me all about chokers and telling me all about shovels and telling me all about all the kinds of tools he uses and what it's like to carry 1,500 feet of cable up 1,500 feet of incline. I don't think I could do that. Oh, yeah, you could do that. You're young. You're strong. I don't think I can do that. So we talked, and then I left. Oh, before I left, I said, Robin, here's the stuff. If you want to do it, use that stuff, great. If not, that's fine too. And I left and said, Robin, who was that guy? I said, oh, that's my pastor. No, it's not. Yeah, that was my pastor. And pastors don't wear blue jeans. And pastors don't sit down and talk to loggers. And the next Sunday, he was in church. Shortly after that, we preached about our finances. And we looked into Malachi where God says, test me and see. And he decided to test God. He gave him 3 months of tithe. And at the end of that 3 months, they were no further in debt than they were at the beginning of the 3 months. And he came to church that morning and pulled Milt aside and said, Milt, I need to talk to you. I want to give my heart to the Lord. And he went into the men's bathroom and took care of business right there. Different kind of business, but more important business. And then we got to watch as God developed their lives. And one of the things that people often, not just here, but in not very often here, but once in a while, but also other Christians in the area, say, are you sure about their salvation? Yes. As confident as I can be. Because we, many of us, grew up in a church culture, in a Christian culture, in where at least our families, even if they weren't Christian, they had been influenced by the idea of Christian culture. So they knew how to act. They knew what to say. They knew what to look like. They knew what was acceptable. They knew what was not acceptable. They knew what was expected. They knew what we weren't supposed to do. And Robin and Billy, neither one of them had that for generations previous. And so they came in wide-eyed, Lord, what do we do? And people would tell me from time to time, they just don't seem to be growing in the Lord. And I'd say, well, you're looking at it from your place here, which, how many changes did God have to make in your life when you became a Christian? Were you already pretty much acting like a Christian, talking like a Christian, doing Christian things? Was that where you started? Because you started at a place where the Bible had already influenced your lifestyle. That's not where they started. And if you put it on a lineal scale between God's righteousness and our righteousness, we tend to think of ourselves as not that far away. And they started somewhere way over there. And God saved us, and we feel like there's a little bit of movement. God saved them, and the amount of movement was massive. Massive. On what we perceive to be the scale of righteousness. And over again, people had talked about how resistant she was to instruction. She was. She was stubborn as can be. Very strong-willed. You have to show me. But then when someone would open up the Bible to her and show her, her response would almost always be, oh no, I've got to change. And she would strive to let God change her. And it was a battle. But about 3 months ago, she called me up one day. I think I shared this with you shortly after that. She called me up one day and she said, John, you know the struggles we've been going through, and you know how difficult things have been for us. And I've been praying about it. I've been studying my Bible, just asking God, give me some wisdom about what to do. And it was as if he spoke to me and said, Robin, you've got one foot in me and one foot in the world. And you can't stand in both places. You've got to get both feet in me. And I think God was preparing her for 3 months of the greatest messages she's ever shared with anyone. And it was interesting because following the service, we'd been visiting for probably an hour, and my family and I had not gone down to the luncheon that was provided yet. And I had a bunch of stuff. And I said, I'm going to run out to the bike and drop my stuff off and come in and eat. And so I was walking out to my bike, and one of the members of the church there came running diagonally across the intersection. My greeting was, "Yeah, they're just, every church has some of those contrary folks." And he said, "I'm glad I caught you. Do you have a minute? Because I want to talk to you." I said, "Absolutely." He said, "Those words helped me put Robin into the right perspective." He says, "Because I have been one of the ones who has been judging her." And he says, "More than that, I lived my first 60 years of life thinking about myself primarily." He was sometimes an elder in the church, leading Bible studies in Sunday school in the church. He says, "But primarily I'd been thinking about myself." And he said, "God has just really been laying on my heart that I need to get prepared for the next 60 years where it's about Him and not about me." And he said, "One of the greatest struggles I've had is that I've been looking at Robin." He says, "I've been going to a lot of funerals around lately and listening to what people are saying about him." And he says, "But Robin, I didn't want to go because I didn't think that she was a believer. But I came anyway." And he said, "God spoke to my heart and convicted me that my first 60 years was lived for me. And there really wasn't much change. And that this next 60 years, I need to live for Him. And I need to let Him make massive changes in my life." That's what we're talking about when we're talking about wisdom. We're talking about that willingness to look to God for wisdom and to ask Him, "Help me to observe and to make a righteous judgment that's not only based upon righteousness, but it's based upon the same grace and mercy that You have poured out upon me. Help me to look at other people from Your perspective with the mercy that You looked at me with. That You are not giving me what I deserve. And in fact, You are giving me much that I do not deserve. Help me to look that way." Very few of us, when we're in a crowd of people, think of ourselves as, "I'm a fool. I am so foolish. I just don't have any wisdom. I don't have any understanding." I would venture to say there's none of us that when we're in a group of people think that way about ourselves. But I would also venture to say that almost every one of us, if not every one of us, tends to think, "Boy, if they'd just listen to me, they'd have a better chance of getting it right." Is there anyone else that thinks that way? Scripture tells us that none of us ought to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but that we ought to evaluate ourselves with sober judgment. This thing about wisdom and understanding, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" They sound like they're synonyms, don't they? It's kind of like he's saying the same thing twice, kind of like David does in the Psalms frequently. But they do have slightly different meaning. To the Greeks, that word for wisdom or wise, sophos, it refers to speculative knowledge, to theory, to philosophy. But to the Jews, its proper application was the application of knowledge to life. And so when the Greeks would talk about wisdom, they'd talk about theory. When the Jews would talk about wisdom, they would talk about putting what you know into practice. understanding, epistemon, this is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament, and it talks about a specialized knowledge that marks a highly skilled tradesman or professional. And so even though to us it sounds like they're synonyms, because in the English language they are very close synonyms, but in the Greek language there's a little more separation from the meanings of the two words. To the Greeks, the wisdom is the theory and the knowledge is the practice. To the Hebrews, the wisdom is the application and the knowledge is the skill with which we apply. And so when we look at these words, we need to take those into account. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? In other words, it's almost as if he's saying, so there are some of you that think you're wise and understanding. That might be a way that we would say that sentence today. Then he comes on and prove it. Let him show. It's an imperative command. In effect, he's saying, you have professed to be wise, so show it. And as we go on, he says, let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. This harkens back to faith, chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Here he's saying, wisdom, if it has no outcome, if it has no godly effect, it's useless. It indeed does not exist. So, show your wisdom by your good behavior, by your godly lives. Apart from that demonstration, you do not have wisdom and understanding. So he says, show your wisdom and understanding not just by your good behavior, but by your good deeds, what you do and how you do it. What you do and how you do it. And third, show your wisdom and understanding by your gentleness. By your gentleness. In the world, wisdom and understanding in our culture is something that you thump somebody with. You just don't understand. Here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to know. Look at me. I have the PhD. You just barely got your GED. I'm the one who's wise. You're the one who's ignorant. He's saying that's not what it is. It's how you live. It's what you do and how you do it. And it's marked by gentleness. Think for a second. How did Jesus treat the people who knew that they needed help? He treated them with gentleness, didn't he? How did he treat the people who knew who thought that they were wise, who were wise in their own eyes? Haven't you heard? In other words, are you that ignorant? After a lifetime of study about this, and you still don't know? The word here used for gentleness is not weakness. It's not softness. It's not with a weak hand. It's praeis, and it's the verb. Praus is the noun, or I'm not sure I'm saying that correctly, but praeis is meekness. Praus is meek, and it comes from the same place that we see in Matthew 5:5, when Jesus says, the meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's not weakness. It is not being weak. Rather, it is power under control. And the most common attachment in the Greek language for those words are to a powerful horse that is well-trained and submits itself to its rider. When we look in other scriptures, we see Moses. And I don't know, when I look at him, if I try to apply today's psychological language to him, he's a type A personality. He knows what he wants to do, and he's willing to go out and do it, unless it's God calling him to do it. How can you treat these guys like this? And then the next day, what are you going to do? Same thing that you did to them? Oh man, if I'm going to live, I better get out of here. And able to come to God and say, God, these people that you gave me, they are so thick-necked and stubborn. And then when God says, okay, I'll take care of that, and I'll start a new nation out of you. Wait a minute, God. You promised to do it for them, not through me. So don't do that to them. Pour out your grace upon them, essentially. Numbers 12:3. God calls Moses meek and commends him for his meekness. Not his assertiveness, not his decisiveness, not his leadership qualities, not his ability to see into the future and guess correctly and plan accordingly. He commends him for his meekness. If we look into Galatians 5, we see that meekness, gentleness, is part of the fruit that the Spirit of God promises to produce in the life of a believer who is willing to live by the Spirit and denies the flesh and does not want to have anything of the deeds of the flesh. In James 1:21, we see putting aside all filth and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Humility is that word again, meekness. Being submissive to Jesus' yoke. Remember, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It fits well. But then we have this testimony of the positive, who is wise and understanding among you. Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds done in the meekness or the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Excuse me. We're going to look at this in three ways here. False wisdom versus true wisdom, its motivation, its characteristics, and its outcome, or its results and its consequences. False wisdom says that man is supreme, refuses to recognize God in his sovereignty, refuses to recognize God's will as being good, and refuses to recognize the truth of God as creator, redeemer in this world. False wisdom's motivation, we see here in 3:14, bitter jealousy. It proceeds from the heart. And remember, the heart is the key. The heart is the key. Do you remember what Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? How slow of heart you are. To the eunuch, Philip said, if you will believe in your heart. To anyone, Paul reminds us, if we will believe in our heart and confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, Jesus is warning, out of the heart proceeds all evil. Solomon's exhortation, guard your heart. Bitter jealousy. Picross. Pointed, sharp, prickly. To apply it to a different sense, pungent. James just used this word in chapter 3, verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? One time we were doing a Christmas white elephant exchange, and there were 8 or 9 families present, and someone, it was their turn, and they went and they opened up, and it was this, looked like a beautiful wine bottle, and in it was water taken from the purest source on earth in the Himalayan mountains. And that water made its way around until one person said, I want to take that water. And so they took it and they held on to it the rest of the way through the day because nobody else wanted it. And at the end of the time, he said, okay, we're going to taste this stuff. And he opened it up. That's really interesting. He said, this feels like I just grew a wool coat on top of my tongue and on the inside of my mouth. And it sounded like it too. So a few of us other foolish, hardy souls also tasted it. We didn't take his word for it. One of the things I tell children when I'm trying to teach them a new skill, don't make somebody else's mistake. In other words, don't, if you see somebody made a mistake, don't do the same thing. We did. And that's exactly what it felt like. It felt like we just grew a mouthful of hair. And it was just, it was really horrible. It stank. It burned. And it left fuzz. Something. See, bitter jealousy. He's not just saying jealousy. Bitter jealousy. The worst sort of jealousy that's sharp and cutting, destructive, no concern for anyone but itself. It's one of the things that I noticed about Robin and Billy's marriage. In their extended family, everybody got bitter against them because their marriage was the only one that kept going. And rather than saying, wow, I wish I could have a marriage like you, everybody said, oh, you guys are just too such and goody-goody shoo-shoes, and you just are too much better than the rest of us. And they got bitter in their jealousy against them. What they didn't see was that Robin and Billy went through the same frustrations that they were going through, but because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, they were also committed to each other, and they would work it through and come out on the other end with a marriage that was better than they had gone into it with. That cycle repeated itself a number of times in their lives. But this person with this bitter jealousy is usually seen in a person who believes that the world revolves around them. The world owes me. There is no one who is as good as me. If I had had the same luck that you had, I would be far better than you are. There's no one who deserves this more than me. There's no one who knows more about how to run this than me. There's no one who is better than me. And anyone or anything that opposes me is bad or evil. bitter jealousy is its motive. Selfish ambition is characteristic. Selfish ambition, epithaon, strife, contentiousness, extreme selfishness. I need to just sit on that selfishness. We're talking about it with the bitter jealousy, but then the selfish ambition also. Oftentimes, the heart, our own heart deceives us, and we don't see it as selfish ambition or bitter jealousy. What we see is just, boy, if they only knew what they were doing like I do, I could really help them. And why don't they acknowledge my advice? Why don't they accept my advice? Why don't they admit that they need help? And then, why don't they give me credit? Our selfishness does such a good job of hiding itself under other things. And it's like that thing where God says before a word is on your tongue, I know it completely. Before we have done anything, He can see the selfishness that is undergirding our actions or our words. It has a progressive definition that has begun from the word selfish ambition. The word ambition started out meaning to spend thread for hire. Everybody had to spend thread. They had to spin the wool and make their own thread to make clothes with. The one who was ambitious, epithaon, was one who had sufficient for themselves, and so they could afford the time to hire themselves out to make thread for somebody else. And it wasn't really, didn't have a bad connotation at that point. Then the meaning moved to serving for hire, not just making thread for hire, but hiring myself out, being willing to take time out of what I need to do for my home and my family to help you in exchange for something from you that I think will help myself or my family. And then it morphed some more to any sort of work that is done for personal gain. Whether it was hiring yourself out or whether it was doing something for the idea of being able to sell it or make profit or increase my standing or my status or my wealth. It continued to morph. And the context was able to adjust its meaning a little bit. In this case, the idea of an ambition toward self-aggrandizement. Now not only am I looking for gain for my home and my family, but I'm looking for gain for me, for my reputation, for how people perceive me, for what they think of when they think of me. It came to describe seekers of high political office. That just sounds just right for our culture, doesn't it? Ambitious, they want the power that goes with that high political office. Seekers of positions of influence, seekers of power. People who wanted to elevate themselves and promote themselves. It is the epitome of our culture today, but it is the antithesis, the opposite of godly humility. We are called as Christians to live lives of selflessness, not selfishness. Remember John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. We are called to live lives of loving others at least as much as we love ourselves. Several times Jesus, after in the last week of his life and then also after the resurrection, I'm giving you a new command. It's not really a new command, but I'm giving you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. That's how the world will know that you belong to me. That selfish ambition is the antithesis of godly obedience. God says it. I believe it. I'm going to do my best to do it. And remember, as we take that last step to do my best to do it, it is God who is working in us both to will, to want to do it, and to do it. Someone tweeted a thing this morning, and it was this little 4-year-old girl, and she's going like this, and if you're thinking just in that, and thinking this way, you're thinking there's no context to it, and you don't understand what's going on. Right behind her is a person who is doing this stuff with a hula hoop. An 8- or 9-year-old, maybe 10-year-old, and he's pretty good. And she's up here doing the same thing, and only there's no hula hoop touching her. But that doesn't matter because her dad is standing right behind her twisting the hula hoop. And she thinks she's doing it. In the caption that went with us, what we realize when we begin to understand that we are trying to do it, but it's really our Father in heaven who is doing it all. Then he says, not only bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, but arrogant. Katakauhahamai is a strengthened and intensified form of the verb to boast. Boasting on steroids is how we could say it today. Then, as now, it's considered as a positive trait to boast. We see it in every sport that we watch on TV. We see it in the posters of the sports. In basketball, they call it getting posterized. When somebody dunks over the top of you, you've been posterized. And it's all about me. Look at what I just did. But it's not just in sports, is it? Look at me. I'm the youngest senior vice president in the history of this company. Look at me. I just topped the sales chart for the 5th time in a row. Look at me. I'm the fastest growing employee this company has. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. It's considered a positive trait. You need to promote yourself. You need to make sure that people see what you did. And it's not that way for the Christian. It's not that way for the Christian. Jesus told us, he said, let your good works be done before men so that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father who is in heaven. It's not about me and it's not about you. It's about Him. Unabashed, this is going to be painful. Unabashed arrogance is a sign of an unsaved and unrepentant heart. It's a sign of a person who is proud. And do you remember what God says about the proud? He opposes the proud. It doesn't say he tolerates them. It doesn't say he waits for them to recognize that they need to be humble. It says he opposes them. Pride is at the root of all sin. What was it that Lucifer said? I will be like God. What was it that he tempted Eve with? God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to be like God. What is it that every sinful choice we make is motivated by? Oh, I have the right to do this. It's not bad. I can do this and then repent later, and God will always save me because he loves me, and it's all about me. This is one of those ones that's explicitly said twice in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. It's kind of an important thing. An arrogant Christian is an oxymoron. The two words do not fit together. They don't go together. An arrogant Christian is a fraud. For a professed Christian to continue in arrogance, he continues on and says here, is to lie against the truth. That is because the life is contradicting the profession. The life is contradicting the gospel that the person claims to have accepted. In James 1:18, James says that we have been brought forth by the Lord by the word of truth. In James 5:19, he says to bring back anyone who is wandering from the truth. Therefore, to claim to belong to God, to claim to have the wisdom that comes from God, and to have a life that is motivated and characterized by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy is to be lying against the truth. And in the context of James, the truth is almost a synonym for the gospel. And when we say we live by the truth of God and his salvation, and we live a bitter, jealous, selfishly ambitious, arrogant life, we are lying against God. But to the one who recognizes and sees themselves in that lie, God gives a promise. If we would confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To the one who's living that way and unwilling to confess and unwilling to repent, he also has something to say, two things to say. It says, if you say that you have no sin, you're living by the truth. You're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. And the second thing he has to say is, if you say that you have not sinned, you're calling God a liar, and his word is not in you. This is incredibly painful. Because for me, over the past 6 years, since Judy died, God has been opening up one more door after another door after another door after another door after another door, and showing me where in my heart these things have ruled my way of thinking. And each time he opens up another one, I think I've got to the point where, Lord, I think I'm square with you. I think I'm good. But go ahead, search me again and show me if there's something amiss in me, because I want the words of my heart, my mouth, and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord. And it's okay, you asked. And he opens up another one. He says, take a look at how your heart has deceived you. And he keeps showing me these little things here and there and here and there. I want all of you. I don't want the best part of you. I don't want the better half of you. I want all of you. I don't want all that you think you have to give me. I want all of you. I want you to let my Spirit search your heart and your mind. And I want you to let my Spirit show to you those things where your heart is deceiving you. Those pieces of wickedness that are the flesh that is still left in you that I want to sanctify from you. And each of us has that. And I think that's why Paul reminds us to work out our sanctification with fear and trembling. Because the fear, God, what are you going to show me about myself that I didn't know? And the trembling, God, show me about myself what I didn't know and what I didn't want to know so that I can yield it to you. And he will continue that work. He who began that good work in us will continue it until it's completed. When is it going to be completed? For Robin, it's completed. For Judy, it's completed. For those of our loved ones who have died in the Lord, it's completed. They are in his presence, seeing him as he is. And John reminded us that we don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know this. We will be made like him because we will see him as he is. Glory! Oh, I wish I had a tape. There's a song when it's sung by a mass choir with a good orchestra underneath them. The last about minute of the song is glory! Glory! And it just keeps building and getting bigger and bigger, and that's what God wants to produce in us. He wants to reveal more of himself. Day by day. So that when people look at us, what they see is his glory. And then he's going to complete it. It just occurred to me. The great white throne of judgment. We see one group that's coming before the throne of judgment, and they are being told, I have a place that is reserved for you because your name is not in the book of life. This place I prepared for Satan and his angels. You wanted to be separated from me. That's where you get to go. Did it ever occur to you, and it didn't occur to me until just now, who else is watching? The what? The angels? Who else? The world. Who does that include? Yeah. We'll be there too. And we'll be watching. And as these people are looking around and they see God, they don't want to look at him. And so they look around to see, and what they see is the angels, and they see the saints, and they see the glory of God, and they don't want to look at that either. And then God says, you did not want any part of this, and you can't stand it now. You're still going to bow before Jesus, and then you're going to depart. The glory of God, he wants glory in everything. Because he is all and is in all. Therefore, all the glory is his. Father, I pray that you would cause us to will to want to invite your Spirit to search our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And as you search, show us, show me what's in me. I don't need to see what's in anyone else. What's in me is bad enough. Lord, help us to be willing to look at what you show us. But then, Lord, don't just stop right there. We want you to give us the will, but we also want you to give us the do. To take off that filthiness, to take off that maliciousness, to take off that earthly coating, to take off that thing that has deceived us, to take off that lie about ourselves and our relationship with you, and to cast it off so that we can put on love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. And as we do that, help us to recognize that you're the one holding the hula hoop around us. You're the one who is doing the work. You're the one who is taking it off of us. You're the one who is putting the righteousness of Jesus on us and in us. And then, Lord, help us not to be timid about allowing others to see the glory of your work in our hearts. Help us to remember that the one that I am responsible to is you. Help us not to be afraid of what man might say. Help us not to be afraid of what man might do. Help us to trust completely in you. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. There's this thing about learning a new skill. Remember that word understanding is talking about the specialized ability, the specialized knowledge and ability to do things like a professional or a craftsman. And sometimes we forget that learning a skill is a process. You know, Lyle is going through having to relearn things that we take for granted. Relearning balance, relearning speech, relearning thought patterns, relearning how to use his hands, relearning all those things that can be affected when you've had a stroke. And we make allowance for that in our thinking. But sometimes we don't make allowance for the fact that I also need to give myself that same kind of grace and recognize that when God is trying to teach me a new obedience in a new area of my life that I have been previously unrepentant and disobedient in, that even though he is helping me, there is that of my flesh that is still rebelling against it. And so there is this learning of the discipline. That's what this verse on our wall is talking about, the training in righteousness. It's training in righteousness. It's learning to think differently, learning to act differently, learning to react differently, learning to pray first, move second. Those kinds of things that we have these patterns that we've built into our lives from the earliest time before we can even remember starting to work on them. But sometimes those patterns need to be broken. And some of them are pretty strong and difficult to break. How many of you have ever had your hand get caught in some sort of trap that locks on it? Whether it's a mouse trap, whether it is a gopher trap, whether it's even just working on something and you get your hand in there and it's stuck. And, or even cats. You know, when they reach out, you're tickling them under their chin and they're loving it, they're loving it, they're loving it. No, I don't love it anymore. Okay. Now, what's the best way to get out from that trap? Yeah, you need to relax, and sometimes you need to push your hand in just a little bit further so that you can withdraw your hand. That which is built into us from our earliest ages is when we get into a trap and we feel it coming, we see it coming, we immediately go like this. And sometimes our obedience to God is like that, that there's something that He's wanting us to do, that all of our lives we've seen something like that coming and we go like this. And instead, we just need to relax and wait. Yeah, like Margie did with Alicia. That's a hard pattern to incorporate into our lives if we've never done that before. And so sometimes we'll do it well, and then quite possibly we'll do it well 5 or 10 times in a row, and then the next time we forget, we do that same thing, and oh man, the pain that it causes. There's a little saying that goes, most people try to learn, when they're trying to learn something new, practice it until they have done it right once, and then they stop practicing. Someone who wants to be skilled will practice it until they can do it right most of the time. A professional will practice it until they can't do it wrong. Do we apply that same sort of commitment to our obedience? Do we work hard at obedience so that it's just, it becomes against our nature when God's word tells us to do something, it becomes against our nature to say no. That His work within us changes our nature to the point where it's, rather than reacting against it, it is, thank you, Lord, for giving me a direction to go. And we step into it. My prayer, again, it's not where I'm at, it's not where you're at, it's what direction are we going? My prayer is that we would keep moving closer and closer to the mind of Christ in all of these things. God be with you. And let's pray for our food next door. Our Father in heaven, You have fed us so wonderfully this morning. Some of this food has entered our mouth as sweet as honey, and as we've chewed and swallowed, as it comes down into our inmost being, it turns bitter as we realize, oh Lord, we have resisted You. So, Lord, I pray that You would cause that food that we have eaten to enter our mouth, enter our mind, enter our heart, and work through to the point where it becomes sweet to us and we want You to act. Lord, You fed us wonderfully well already. We ask that now as we partake of this food, the physical food now, that You would also feed our bodies wonderfully as You have fed our spirits already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.